1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In February of 1914, in a sermon, Charles Spurgeon said these words: "We have come to a point in our religious conversation that we often use the word blood somewhat lightly. I think it should scarcely ever be pronounced without a shudder. When blood is shed, it indicates suffering, suffering more intense than that of chastisement or bruising. Wounds are inflicted which make the lifeblood to flow out. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, the term blood brings before us all of his griefs and anguish. Pass not lightly, therefore, over such a word as this: the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of God's dear Son. And when you read the word before it as it is being precious, remember that that word never had such a wealth of meaning in it before, in any of its applications. Precious materials such as gold or silver, agate or diamond, these are but gaudy toys compared with Christ's precious blood. Precious, for he is God. Precious, for he is the darling Lamb of God. Precious, because he is without spot or blemish. Precious, precious, precious when you think of God's design. Precious when you see the effects it has upon you. Precious, certainly, to the heart of every pardoned sinner. And precious in the songs we sing, and the songs of the glorified spirits before the throne." I agree. We use the word blood and refer to the blood of Christ too lightly in our lives. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen how in Peter's epistle, we are challenged to be holy as God himself is holy. We examined that to some degree last week. We've also considered a couple weeks ago that this call to holiness is in danger of often being compartmentalized in our lives. We think maybe when we gather for worship, when we come to quote-unquote church, we're going to be holy. We even dress different sometimes. Definition of holiness, right? Button-up shirt. We compartmentalize it in many areas of our lives. We saw this throughout 1 Peter, that we often reserve godliness for church and fellowship, but not when we view others in light of them being God's enemies, when persecution takes us by surprise. This is the theme of the second chapter, the third chapter, and the fourth chapter of Peter. That we compartmentalize holiness and we do not see the need to be holy when we are in the midst of a world that despises us. We'll see a little of that again today. Today I want us to look in verses 17, 18, and 19, a passage that in and of itself we could say is quite self-contained. It is a passage that stands on its own to a large degree. It has a beautiful and simple logic to it. Let me read those verses to you again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The simple logic of 1 Peter in these verses is to say this. Look at the one whom you call upon as your Father and see who he is. Again, I quoted from Spurgeon earlier where he says, I think we use this word lightly. We could apply that to many words. We could often say we approach prayer lightly. We approach worship lightly. We approach the word Father lightly. Our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 1:17 says this, and if you call on him as Father. Now this is, by every account, a rhetorical question. Okay? This is not a logical supposition saying, okay, if you were to do this, and if not, don't worry about it. That's not what this passage is emphasizing by the word if. It's driving home the point, think about this, dear believer, and we'll talk about this more in just a few moments. You call upon God as your heavenly Father. You do that. You do that in prayer. You do that in worship. You do that in life. You do that in the moments of your life where you are in dire need and you cry out to him, my heavenly Father. But who is he? Do you do this lightly? Do you do this half-heartedly? If you call on him as Father, and friends, today, let us say for every believer, you ought to call upon him as your heavenly Father. That's where this epistle started, back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a praise. You should call out to him in your praise with the realization that he has adopted you as one of his children. He has given you the right of being an heir like that of a firstborn son. You stand before him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon him as Father because look what he's done. According to his great mercy, verse 3 continues, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. That's this doxology of praise that Peter begins with, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing because he has done this for you. We call upon God as our Heavenly Father in this light, that we were dead in our sins, but he made us alive. That we were his enemies, and yet in his mercy, he rescued us. He has caused us to be born again. And then he, by his divine power, is guarding us through gospel faith for a salvation that is yet to be revealed. Our Heavenly Father has done that for us. And so, looking at this passage and many, many other passages, let me simply say this. It is perfectly right for us to draw perfectly near to him. There's nothing that he has not done for you. And there is nothing left for you to do that you could do to increase this ability to draw near to him. It is perfectly right for us to draw perfectly near to him. There is nothing separating us. We are adopted as his children, and by his Spirit, according to the scriptures, we call upon him, Abba, Father. He's adopted us as his children. He's given us the right. He's placed his Spirit within us so that even when we are too weak to recognize his fatherhood to us, his spirit cries out within us, call out to him, your heavenly Father. It is perfectly right for us to draw perfectly near to him. And this one to whom we cry out as our heavenly Father is also the righteous judge of everyone. Our passage says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This is the one whom you're calling out to. This is the one that you are calling Father. And Peter in this epistle says, if you call out to him as Father, do you recognize he is the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? Hang in, hang on there. We're going to see the gospel right here. We have to see the gospel right here. If you do not see the gospel right here, there is no way you can call upon him as your Father. I love the way the scriptures do not shy away from this, but put it directly here before you. He is going to judge everyone according to their deeds, and yet somehow you have the right to be calling him your Father. And that is not something that God just says, yeah, everybody out there can call me their Father. Remember, our Lord actually got on to people saying, don't you say who your Father is? You know who your Father is? Your Father's the devil. And you do his deeds. This is not just some universalistic, we're all created by God and therefore we're all his children. This is absolutely at the hinge point of difficulty. He is the one who will judge everyone according to their deeds, impartially. And yet, you may call him truly your Father. The gospel is right here. Let's talk for a moment about this. I've talked about what it means to call upon him as Father. Let's think for a moment about he who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter has much to say about the judgment. Now, it's found all over the scriptures, but Peter doesn't shy away from it. He talks about it quite a bit. We see it here, described as the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. If you flip over to chapter 4 and look in verse 4, and I kind of cast my glance wider and the narrower, and so if I leave off a preceding verse or a following verse, I'm sorry, we're just going to read some of these. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, and I find it fascinating, all of these passages I'm about to read to you from Peter's epistles have verbal themes. I've talked about these a lot of times with Paul's works. Again, most of the people, the overwhelming majority of people who the scriptures were first delivered to could not read. God designed his word for us to hear, for it to be read to us, and we would pick up on words that are the same. They connect things together. And just looking at these verses, I found some that are wonderful and beautiful. The first here, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, is the word surprise. And it's going to talk about judgment here. With respect to this, they are surprised, and this is the enemies of God around us, the enemies of the body of Christ in this world. This is they, the unbelievers, who are coming against us. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In other words, the passage is talking about the unregenerate who look to those redeemed by the blood of Christ, changed by his power, who are calling upon God as their Father, and these people in the world around who Peter is writing to, and I think we could probably say they're around us as well. They look to you and they say, what do you mean you're not going to do that? It's fine. It's okay. I do it. God hasn't struck me dead. Others do it. They find it fun. We have a great time doing it. We're shocked that you wouldn't do it. I mean, I know you're religious. I know you go to church, but come on, man. Just join us with this. They are surprised that you don't like the same entertainment as they do. They are surprised you don't take the same moral stance that they seem to be appreciating too. They are surprised by so many things. They're surprised at the way our families are, the importance we place upon marriage that they do not. They are surprised by these things. And you know what? We could say we understand why they are surprised. Can we not? Because we remember being unregenerate ourselves. Many of us can remember that. We remember what it's like to be blinded by sin to the things of God. It didn't make sense to us. It should be surprising to them. So Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's the judgment that Peter speaks of, just like he references here. A correlation of this verse is found in verse 12, and it's going to work its way down to another passage I'll read in a minute, but notice just the word surprise there. They should be surprised at us. That's fine. They can be surprised. Okay? A matter of fact, let's learn something from that, because it's probably going to take us a few years to get to chapter 4. Not years. But let's go ahead and just think about that for a moment. When we are who we are to be in Christ, it should not surprise us that they are surprised by us. We should say, I understand that about you, okay? Let me tell you the story about it. It's going to be an opportunity for the gospel. Verse 12 says, however, this, you are not to be surprised. What? They're going to be surprised that you're not like them. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, we'll talk about what this fiery trial is here for a moment, but I'll just give you a little preview. Okay, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's when the world rejects us for following Christ. You know what? They should totally be surprised at us. But if you are a born-again believer who has just an inkling of the Word of God, it shouldn't ever be a surprise to you that they reject you. And yet, we act like it surprises us. And chapters 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Peter are, and therefore you act like the devil towards them. It should not be so. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 21. Again, Peter knows much about judgment. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Been many, many years since I read the book In His Steps. And some of you may have read that before. Charles Sheldon that wrote it. I probably would have forgotten, except I was looking for another book on a bookshelf and saw it sitting up there. In His Steps. Think about what it means to walk in the steps of Christ. What Peter means when he says to walk in the steps of Christ is that you are rejected and despised by the world around you, and it doesn't take you by surprise. And how you respond to others in this world means everything. That is going to show if you are walking in his steps or not. For this you have been called, it says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and leave the righteousness. Live to righteousness. Sorry, we're going to do the microphone back. I'll project. Justin was telling me earlier with the microphone, he said, you know, I'm loud enough. I'm like, yeah, I get that. There's times to be loud, but there are the moments when we get quiet that need to be heard. And those furnaces are extremely loud too. So anyway, we'll get the microphone fixed back up here in a second. Did you catch that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21? When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. How did he do that? And I ask not as a theological question. I ask because we are living in a world that rejects us, and we are going to be tempted to revile back at them. It can be as simple as calling names. But you don't want to know how far it can go? Well, Peter warns us. I want you to hear this rightly. The scriptures warn believers. The scriptures warn believers, something that you would think we would never need to be warned about. Murder. What? The scriptures warn believers. There will be a temptation that you will justify in your own minds. Murder. And you think, how could that be? How could... No. I mean, that's how most believers, most Christians in the world today kind of justify that they're Christian. Oh, okay, I've never murdered anybody, right? To the point that the scriptures say you are going to be tempted, that when they are coming at you with swords and weapons, when they are murdering your spouses, your children, your people, in the name of Christ, you are going to want to murder them back. And 1 Peter is saying simply, don't. And more importantly, you respond to them the way Christ responded to those who murdered him. Now, we've been a long time in working here in 1 Peter. I've not tried to align anything up with calendars. I haven't tried to align anything up to, okay, that's going to be my Thanksgiving sermon. Obviously, I'm not going to be here next week, so this doesn't sound like a Thanksgiving sermon, does it? But in the timing where the Lord would have us look at this, there is no way I could have planned for the fact that this week I would start seeing people I know in the name of Christ talking about taking up weapons. Let's think about this for a moment. Taking up weapons, guns, to fight for their rights. We need to hear the message of 1 Peter. And if you will elevate a constitutional document over this document, please, please reconsider. I'll go back to my question because it's important. How did Jesus not revile back? This is critical. 1 Peter says, for this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, he has left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What did that just mean? That Jesus said, you need to suffer for my name's sake, just like I suffered for you. And I'm leaving you an example of how to do it. That may be earth-shattering for some of us today. I hope it's not, but it may be. Notice what it says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We have, social media has made it so easy to just hit a share button, right? And I've seen it to where people have seen something that so seems, oh, okay, I'm mad about that, I'm going to share it. And then they realize later it was fabricated. Like, oh, whoopsies. That's really close to this sort of deceit. I'm going to latch on to something and I'm going to, without following in the footsteps of Jesus. He didn't utter things back that were deceit. I realize he didn't have a share button back then that he could have shared it simply. But I'm sure that would have been included. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, remember, this is saying these are parts of the examples that Jesus left so that we might walk in his footsteps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, here it is, how did Jesus do it? According to the scriptures. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter knows much about judgment. He speaks of it often. He's speaking of it in our passage. And he speaks of it here as the key for us to respond rightly in the footsteps of Jesus to the world around us. You want to know how Jesus did it and how you can do it? You entrust yourself. You entrust your loved ones to God. As a matter of fact, look in 1 Peter 4:17. Talked about this often. We'll get there when we get to chapter 4. This passage is going to say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, we'll go on here in a moment. What that passage is saying is not that the household of God is going to be before the throne of judgment and God's going to be saying, you failed, I'm kicking you out and you out. This is saying the world has already started passing judgment upon. There were trials going on in which people were being executed for their faith in Christ Jesus. The world's judgment started upon us. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, here's where he focuses upon the judgment that is to come. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now listen to this. Therefore, let those who suffer... What's the next three words? Okay, four words. According to God's will. I think Peter's kind of serious about this whole thing, that Christ left us an example that we should suffer. Here it gets specified as being God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Remember I asked you, how did Jesus do it? And Peter answered that for us. He entrusted himself to God. That's what we must do. That is part of this holiness to which we are called to. that in the midst of a world that is despising us and hating us and turning against us, I don't know what the next 10 years hold. There were things that I saw 10 years ago. People were saying, oh, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And I said, there's no way. All right, that's not going to happen. Oh, wow, it's kind of happening. But I can tell you the danger with such worry that I saw then is the same danger I see now. The answer wasn't, so you know what? Entrust ourselves to God. That must be the answer, then and today. Therefore, let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what? Good. What can that mean, to do good in the middle of this? Those words of Jesus we referenced last week. Love your enemies and pray for them. Do good to them. What a testimony it will be in this world when we show the love of Christ to those who are rejecting us. Second Peter also talks a lot about judgment. And there it uses another kind of word. We've seen the word, you know, being surprised in light of judgment. We've seen the word entrusting in light of judgment and suffering. 2 Peter 2:9, we're going to see the idea of being reserved and rescued. 2 Peter 2:9, so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Isn't that encouraging? You ever wondered? I wonder if God knows how to get me out of this. Scripture says He does. Rest easy tonight. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. May not square with your theology, but we'll leave it there as God's word. See, as much as God knows how to keep and protect us through our trials, He also knows how to keep the unrighteous reserved under punishment. 2 Peter 3:7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire. Excuse me, I know we've got some quizzers here that are memorizing this and I keep adding words that make it more readable. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter knows the idea of judgment. He says God is keeping it all perfectly aligned that this judgment will happen. 2 Peter 3:11 summarizes all of 1 and 2 Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Back to 1 Peter 1. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. What a question. And if you call on Him, Abba, Father, the very one who will judge impartially according to each one's deeds. How does that sit with you today? Does it take the lightness, the frivolity out of it a little bit and say, wait a minute, what am I doing here? Let's provide a little gospel clarity to this situation. You know, as we have seen throughout Peter, you know that God is actively preparing for the judgment. Sometimes we don't think about that day after day. But Peter said God knows how to keep, what does it say there? How to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's going on right now. You know that God is actively preparing for the judgment, a judgment which will not overlook sin. You also know that He has not overlooked your sin. I hope you know that. God did not merely say, you know what, I'm just going to look past the sins of some people. I'm just not even going to worry about it. We'll just pretend it's not that, that's not gospel. Not at all. You know that He has not overlooked your sin, but that He has redeemed you from this sin by the precious blood of His only begotten Son. Gospel clarity to this situation. I mean, Peter gets to that. And if you call upon Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. Gospel. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were ransomed, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, let me ask you this question that I think is at the heart of 1 Peter 1:17 through 19. Are you comfortable doing the things that otherwise would have brought this divine judgment upon you? And the only reason divine judgment is not upon you for these things is that God crushed His Son. Should we continue to let sin abound since we're under grace? God forbid it. May it never be. God's grace is never an excuse to sin. In fact, according to this passage and the many, many, many others out there that bring to light the reality of judgment and the only hope being the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel. As believers, when we recognize what God has done for us and what God is preparing to do in the day of judgment, when we see sin, it should terrify. Not that by in so doing we realize the blood of Christ didn't quite cover us, wasn't quite enough for us, but to have the absolute clear divine logic, these are the things that God hates. These are the reasons that His wrath is kindled. These are the reasons for you, dear believer, His Son had to die. Why would you turn back to them? Why would you be comfortable with them? The calling of every believer now, dear friends, is to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Not a fear that you will be judged. We know our mercy and forgiveness is in Christ. We know, we've seen the surety of it. We see it right here in this passage. You were not redeemed with temporary sacrifices. You were not redeemed by the blood of bulls or goats. You were not redeemed with the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be done year after year and could never atone. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ shed once for all. Not a fear that you haven't been redeemed. Not a fear that His blood was not worthy enough. But with a holy fear of the temptation that you would be comfortable in your embrace of things which God hates. That's the way we go through this life, not looking at things thinking, can I get away with this at least a little bit without losing my salvation? It's never what the Scriptures present. It is always with eyes wide open, looking directly at what sin is, what redemption is, and realizing, why would you turn back to the things from which you have been released from? You have been released from them. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. That does not mean, as failed human logic would derive, that it's just okay to sin. Here's where failed human logic continues. Well, if it's not okay to sin, what happens if we do sin and then we go into heresy? If we don't arrive at the gospel of Christ over and over again. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's a word I don't know that we're ready for. But it's the word upon which 1 Peter is based. We are the exiles in this earth. I don't have a home where the deer and the antelope roam. Our hope is not of a white picket fence. Dear friends, be patient with me if you must. Our calling is not the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. You have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The calling of every believer to recognize you have been ransomed from your futile ways and therefore conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Remember what we saw in Malachi. But for you, what? Fear my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Rich, I just about started singing. You heard just a little bit and you're like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. But for you who fear my name. We need to sing that again soon. Just throw it out there, Rich. Picking up next week, right? The place of the gospel in all of this, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Remember the cost of your salvation. The precious blood of Christ, nothing less. The cost of your salvation, the precious blood of Christ, nothing below that. And you know what else? Nothing more. Because there could be no greater price paid. So in closing, draw near to our Savior. Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Did you catch that? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. By the way, who promised? The one whom we call our Father. He is faithful. And let us now consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Dear friends, 1 Peter tells us we should be holy as God is holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I started this time with a quote from Spurgeon about how we take the blood of Christ too lightly. I close with another quote. Spurgeon says, "Even after the death of Christ, remember his heart for us poured out the flood of blood. After death, that heart was pierced and blood came. So after his voice was silent and he could no longer say with his tongue, 'Father, forgive them,' the wounds were still speaking eloquently. And even when the suffering passed, the blood still pleads with God. Now, soul, ask yourself, have you ever come to God through the intercession of the blood of Christ? You have said prayers, yes. You have sung hymns, yes. You may have gone to church, yes. This is well enough, but have you gone even further? If not, all the outward forms of devotion are but frivolous activities that may allure you into thinking you're okay, but they will deceive you. Did you ever come to God by faith in the shed blood of Jesus?" Dear friends, close your eyes. Let me ask you that question now. Did you ever come to God by faith in the shed blood of Jesus? Give you a moment to consider that before we close in prayer. Our Father, there are times you call us to be still and to know you are God. Father, may that moment be right now for us. Father, if you are so working in the hearts of those who have yet to trust you and the precious blood of your Son, may now be the moment of their salvation. Father, may now be the moment in which, according to your great mercy, you cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, help us in the world in which we live to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to put aside the things you have redeemed us from, sin and unbelief, and to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile here. Father, let us praise our Savior for what he has done. Let us show his love. Let us show his character. Let us show his holiness to the world that is around us. And Father, prepare us so that the trials that are ahead for us do not take us by surprise. You have told us. You have revealed to us over and over in your word. And Father, you have also, through your word, especially in Philippians, revealed to us that suffering is not simply unpleasant, but actually it is a way for us to grow in our appreciation of what our Lord did for us. So Father, may we face it with the eyes of faith. And may we go through it for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.